Wonder if I could have you open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to go where angels fear to tread this morning. When I was in my late 1920s. All right. For the record, I'm not that old. When I was in my late 20s, I took part in a Taekwondo club in Terre Haute, and people wondered at a preacher learning a martial art. But the Bible college I attended also had a Taekwondo program. I didn't take part in it in those days. But later on, I became very motivated to learn Taekwondo. My motivation was self-defense. Both of my younger brothers had black belts in Taekwondo, and I needed to protect myself from them. And in case you're wondering, yes, it took me a while, but I eventually did earn a black belt in Taekwondo, but that was a long time ago, obviously back in the 1920s. And currently, the most impressive black belt I own comes from J.C. Penney. Lord, this sermon's getting off on an odd foot. It's like in the black churches, sometimes there's some little old lady in the back waving a handkerchief saying, "Help him, Jesus." So we could use some of that today. People say strange things to you sometimes when they know you're a preacher. In one of the Taekwondo classes, I was being instructed by one of the assistant teachers. And he was trying to explain something to me, and then all of a sudden he looked at me and he said, quote, "It's like when you get up in your pulpit every week and preach love to people." And I remember standing there thinking, is that what you think I do? There was another student who took part in the class about the same time I did. She was a woman about my age, and because we were learning the same things at about the same time, we became not friends, really, but friendly acquaintances, I'll say. And people say sad things to you sometimes when they know you're a preacher. We were sitting on the floor next to each other waiting for the class to begin. And then she looked at me and she said, "I am so upset about something that happened today." And then she told me about running into a man that was one of the neighbors that she grew up next to when she was a little girl. She'd always looked up to this man, and he greeted her and was friendly toward her, and he knew about her recent divorce, and he was asking her about it, and they talked for a while, and then as she started to leave, he looked at her and he smiled and he said, "If you ever want to come see me sometime, I'll make it worth your while." She was shocked and crestfallen. A man she'd always looked up to had actually propositioned her. And I looked at her, and her face didn't look like a woman in her late 20s at that moment. She looked like a hurt little girl. And I shook my head and I said, "That's very disappointing." And she said, "It sure is." But you know, it's more than disappointing. It was ugly. People think that Jesus spoke about love. Maybe the golden rule. They think he only said nice things to nice people about how to be nicer. And probably they think he talked about butterflies and puppies and kitten whiskers too. But when you actually look at what Jesus of the Bible did and said, you're confronted with someone who doesn't look anything like the false images that people build up in their minds about him. And the things that Jesus said sometimes were hard things, difficult things. At one point, after Jesus had taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, this is what people had to say about his teaching. Quote, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And the Bible says that after this, many of his disciples went back and no longer walked with him. And then Jesus, in a question that revealed his own pain and sense of despair, he said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus said hard things. Sometimes he spoke of ugly things. He looked sinful humanity right in the face and he confronted the ugliness of our sin. And folks, it doesn't get any uglier than when it comes to matters of adultery, lust, and divorce. Most of the time in movies and on television, adultery is portrayed as exciting, maybe glamorous, even bold and brave, you know. They almost never show the consequences of an adulterous affair. They just want you to see how exciting it is. Except it's not. In reality, it's just ugly. The Ashley Madison website was set up to help people have adulterous affairs. Their slogan is right there on their website. It says, life is short, have an affair. But when that website was hacked and thousands of the names of these cheaters were released to the public, suddenly it wasn't so exciting anymore. In fact, several of the people whose names were revealed actually committed suicide. Now, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is in the midst of giving us six examples of what a Christian is not. And there are six examples of the contrast between what the scribes and the Pharisees taught versus what he taught. And he introduced each one with similar language. He would start out by saying, you have heard it said. And then he would say, but I say to you. He answers the twisted teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees with his own inherent authority as the Son of God. He quotes no rabbi. He doesn't even quote scripture. He simply says, but I say to you. In the first example, Jesus said that a follower of Christ is not hurtful. That's verses 21 through 26. And he said that the command against committing murder also included not saying hurtful and disparaging things to others. In the second example we looked at last week, Jesus said that a follower of Christ is not lustful. And he said that it's not enough to merely avoid committing the act of adultery. Jesus said that lusting after someone in your heart was sin too. And remember that all of this was designed to make us realize we need God's mercy and his love. Now the subject of adultery, which Jesus introduced in the second example, also spills over into the third example. He's dealing with two different aspects of this subject, but the theme of adultery sort of ties the second and third examples together. In fact, the second example leads naturally into the third, and it's best if we understand them together. You might say that the subject of adultery bookends verses 27 through 32. And in fact, the word adultery appears twice in verse 27, and then it appears twice in verse 32. So in verses 27 through 30, Jesus spoke about adultery and lust. In verses 31 and 32, which we're going to look at today, Jesus spoke about adultery and divorce. In other words, he is saying to us that a follower of Christ is not unfaithful. Now, dear ones, if there was ever a topic where we need to be sure that we understand and say just what the Scripture says, no more and no less, it's the topic of divorce. And frankly, it's been my observation that this is an area where Christians can act a whole lot more like Pharisees than they act like Jesus. We can't soft pedal this. The Bible says unequivocally, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16 in the King James Version, the Lord God hates putting away. God hates divorce. I do too. It breaks up a home, puts enormous strain on everyone involved, but perhaps especially the children. Children of divorced people sometimes carry incredible feelings of false guilt, thinking or even saying things like, "It's my fault Mom and Dad got divorced because I didn't clean my room like I should have." Divorce often results in the financial ruin of the couple, leaving two struggling households instead of one solvent household. And inevitably, it leaves at least one of the mates devastated with feelings of betrayal, deep hurt, anger, outrage, and as often as not, a debilitating loss of confidence. So I do hate divorce. I hate watching helplessly as the disaster unfolds like a train wreck in slow motion. But I have to tell you that at least half of the divorced people I know hate divorce even more than I do. The men and women who are the betrayed, victimized mates hate divorce too. In fact, I think they hate it almost as much as God does. I also have to say, based on observations over 37 years, I have sometimes had a problem with some Christians and some churches' attitude toward divorced people. We teach that there is one unpardonable sin, the sin of rejecting Christ. But in practice, we've added a second unpardonable sin, divorce. In the Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne depicts a woman named Hester Prynne who conceives a daughter while her husband is away at sea. The punishment was severe in Puritan 17th century Boston, Massachusetts. She was required to appear in public with a scarlet letter A sewn onto her dress, A for adulterer, and this was done purposely to shame her. But in some churches, you might as well require a scarlet letter D for divorced people to wear on their clothing. We have sometimes relegated divorced people to second-class status in the kingdom. One pastor said these words to me, "You know, brother, we'll take a man who's had a series of promiscuous relationships. Let him get saved, and then in 3 weeks we'll make a Sunday school superintendent out of him. But if a man had the decency to actually marry a woman and then ended up getting divorced for whatever reason, why, we'll let him come to church, but he has to sit in the back and be quiet." God does hate divorce. But did you know that God commanded Abraham to divorce Hagar in Genesis 21? Did you know that the Old Testament priests were not only prohibited from marrying divorced women, they were also prohibited from marrying widows as well? The reason I bring this up is I've seen this applied as a double standard when it comes to preachers. A preacher can marry a widow and that's just fine. But a preacher can't marry a divorced woman or his ministry is over. Even if the woman is a fine Christian whose first husband was abusive and unfaithful to her. Did you know that in the book of Ezra, Jewish men were commanded to divorce their pagan wives? Ezra 10:11, "Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." God commanded that. And did you know that God himself is divorced? After the nation of Israel was repeatedly unfaithful to him, God gave to his own people a certificate of divorce. Jeremiah 3:8, "For all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I have sent her away with a decree of divorce." So is divorce sin? Be careful. The Bible says God cannot sin, neither does he tempt us or cause us to sin, James 1:13. Can we not rather say divorce is caused by sin? Sometimes people will ask me, "Do you believe in divorce?" And I can't help to think back years ago, a young man I overheard preparing for ministry who dropped my jaw when somebody said, "Do you enjoy being married?" He said, "Of course I do. If I didn't, I'd just get a divorce. It's as simple as that." And I couldn't believe how flippant he was about it. Do you believe in divorce is the question. When people ask me that, I always say no. But it's like amputation. Sometimes it's tragically necessary. I want us to look at Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Let me read them to you. "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, I want you to remember that Jesus' purpose here is to contrast the liberalized interpretations of God's original law promoted by these Pharisees and scribes with his own authoritative teaching on these subjects. And Jesus meant to put the teeth back into the law, to raise the standard back to where it should have been all along. He wanted people to understand that no one can be right with God. No one can be saved by keeping the law. The standard is too high. Years later, Paul the Apostle wrote, "Yet we know that a person is not justified, made right with God, by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Every single thing that Jesus said was designed to make us run to Him and cry for mercy, and He stands there ready to give it. Jesus also wanted to set the standard high for kingdom living, for how a born-again Christian should behave. And I say again that not even a Christian can live up to these standards apart from a moment-by-moment dependence on God's Holy Spirit. So, when we place verses 31 and 32 in context with the preceding section, I want you to see that Jesus taught about, first, the nature of adultery. We looked at this last week. And He affirmed adultery is the outward act. Of course it is. But He went further and said adultery is also the inward attitude. And then He spoke about the seriousness of adultery, both inward and outward, in verses 29 through 30. Now, in those verses, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin. And He was using a phrase that meant an animal trap, specifically the stick with the bait that triggers the trap and traps the animal. In other words, the things that we look at and the things that we do can be the trigger that traps us in the snare of sin and sets us up for God's judgment. It just doesn't get any more serious than this. But now, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus addresses what we can only call the legitimization of adultery. Now, I want you to understand that these two verses are not everything that the Bible says about adultery and divorce. They're not even everything that Jesus said about adultery and divorce. Jesus treats these matters more fully in Matthew 19. And it's worth noting, because of our current culture, that in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus gives us a definition of marriage in His own words. He said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." People say that Jesus never said anything about so-called gay marriage. In fact, He did address the issue of marriage with these words. And in going back to the creation account and affirming that marriage was ordained by God to be a one man, one woman, lifetime covenant relationship, Jesus automatically excluded any other definition of marriage. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. The correct answer automatically excludes all the other answers. In defining marriage this way, the Son of God automatically excluded every other type of arrangement from being considered marriage. It's not between two men. It's not between two women. It's not between one man and many women. It's not between one woman and many men. Marriage is between one man, one woman, in a covenant relationship exclusive of all others until one of them dies. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus does not deal with every aspect of adultery and divorce any more than he dealt with every kind of killing when he talked about "you shall not murder." He's primarily correcting a practice that had become quite commonplace in his day, one that was being promoted by not only the scribes and the Pharisees, but also by at least one prominent rabbi. In verse 31, Jesus summarizes the popular teaching of the day. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Words mean something. The word divorce in the Bible literally meant to let loose, to unbind, to dissolve the marriage bond. The meaning of the word, even in the Bible, meant the end of a marriage. I once saw a missionary totally deflate an enthusiastic young man. After a mission conference, he'd come up to this missionary and expressed a desire to maybe become a missionary himself. And as they talked, I was the pastor of this young man. I was standing nearby, and it came out that this young man had been previously divorced and then remarried. And without hesitation, this missionary said, "Well, you can't be a missionary because you have two living wives." Brothers and sisters, that is not scriptural language. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, which is where the original passage that Jesus is drawing these words comes from, that refers to the former husband, not two living husbands or two living wives. And besides that, even if that young man's divorce prohibited him from preaching, there's an awful lot of other things that need to be done in mission work. As one technician working for Trans World Radio said, "Those preachers would have to shout awfully loud without us." And yet this young man's enthusiasm for God's work was crushed by the mere mention of the word divorce. Give him the scarlet D and tell him to sit in the back. But even in the Bible, divorce was considered to have ended the marriage. Now, the second part of the sentence, "let him give her a certificate of divorce," this is where the Pharisees put all the emphasis. The word certificate is apostasion, and it means to fall away or to stand away from or simply to depart. It was a departing certificate that ended the marriage. Now, the Pharisees said Moses commanded them to give a certificate of divorce. If you look at the original passage in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, you'll find that Moses did no such thing. God commanded, now listen to this setup. God commanded through Moses that if a man found, quote, some indecency or some uncleanness in his wife, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, didn't have to, but if he did, and if she leaves his house and then remarries, and the right to remarry was always assumed in those cases. Women in those days had very little other choice. So if she remarries, and then if the second husband gives her a certificate of divorce, then, here comes the command, the former husband may not marry her again. The only command in that whole mess is that the former husband is not to remarry the former wife after she's been married to somebody else. This prohibition was meant to make people not take this matter lightly. If you made the decision to divorce your wife, they wanted you to know it's permanent. There's no going back. So don't trifle with this. Don't say things like, if I didn't like being married, I'd just get a divorce. It's as simple as that. It's not as simple as that. Jesus also always stressed the ideal of the permanence of marriage, in part because it's a picture of God's love for his people. But here's where the scribes and the Pharisees, and at least one prominent rabbi, had liberalized and loosened the law of Moses. In Jesus' day, there were two schools of teaching about this matter of divorce. And they focused on the idea of what is meant by finding some indecency or some uncleanness in your wife, Deuteronomy 24:1. Rabbi Hillel said this: it meant only sexual immorality. In other words, if a man discovered that his bride was not a virgin when he married her, then Hillel said that was the only grounds for divorce. But Rabbi Shammai, he taught that uncleanness or indecency could mean practically anything. He actually taught, these are real examples, that a man could divorce his wife if she criticized his parents, if she burned the lentils, if she burned your beans for supper, you could divorce her. He taught that a man could divorce his wife even if you started to think that she wasn't as pretty as she used to be, as they contemplated it while patting their ample stomach, you know. I don't think she looks as good as she used to. Or Rabbi Shammai said, if you found some other woman to be more attractive, you could divorce your wife. Well, guess which school of thought was more popular? So a man then would hand his wife a certificate of divorcement. Some even taught that a certificate of divorce wasn't necessary, that all you had to do was declare, "I divorce you" three times. But most of the men took great pains to show that they had kept the law by writing out a proper certificate of divorce. In other words, they wanted to make sure they did the wrong thing in the right way. By the way, when a woman received a certificate or a pronouncement of divorce, she was required to turn and leave the house immediately. And this is why women in that culture sewed coins into their clothing or wove them into their hair. This is why the woman who lost the coin in the parable Jesus told was so anxious to find it again, because that meant when they left, they wouldn't be destitute when they were thrown out. It's also the reason behind the dowry, the bride price that was paid by the groom to the bride's father. The father was supposed to keep the dowry to be given to his daughter in the event that she would be divorced by her husband. It was alimony in advance, as one commentator put it. Now, do you see the difference between what the Pharisees taught and what Jesus was saying? They were concerned with grounds for divorce and proper proceedings. Jesus emphasized the grounds for marriage, God's creational order, and he also emphasized the intended permanence of the relationship. And then Jesus said this: but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was one word in the Greek, our Greek word porneia. Among other things, we get our word pornography from it. It meant not just fornication or sex before marriage, but it meant any kind of sexual sin or acts of lewdness. The heart, and you forgive me, my friend Steve Brown says when a preacher thinks maybe he shouldn't say something, he probably should. And this is where I am right now. The heart, the core, the marriage relationship are when a husband and wife become one flesh. And beloved, that means something very specific according to God's design. Sticking your finger in someone else's ear does not make you one flesh with that person, nor does anything else outside of God's design. But when a husband or a wife goes and commits sexual sin or acts of lewdness with someone else, then the marriage is broken by that act. A broken marriage can be repaired, and that's always God's intention when that's possible. Sometimes the first place that we need to live out the Beatitudes, to be meek, to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, is within our own marriage. But what did Jesus mean by makes her commit adultery? How can you make someone else sin? A discarded woman in that culture had little choice but to marry again if she could. But sometimes, because of age or other circumstances, remarriage wasn't an option. Either way, Jesus said such a woman, through no choice of her own, was being made to be unfaithful to the marriage covenant, even if she didn't remarry. And these fine, self-righteous men who were precisely making out their certificates of divorce and then sometimes scooping up a newly divorced woman that they'd been lusting for all along. Well, Jesus pulls the shroud of decency off of that practice and he essentially tells them, you're just committing adultery too, no matter how you justify it. You see, Jesus was confronting and correcting a horrible abuse of the marriage relationship in his day. He was pointing us all back to the creation order of marriage and to its intended permanence. But I don't believe it was his intention for us to take a divorced person and brand them with a scarlet letter D for the rest of their lives. Rather, Jesus was exposing the wrongness of divorcing for any reason. And something that is too often overlooked in the example that Jesus gave is that the husband who was divorcing his wife was doing wrong to her. In that day, the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians all had very permissive laws about divorce. Even the Jews had an inequity and injustice built into their divorce proceedings. It always favored the man. Sometimes there was no allowance for a woman divorcing her husband. And invariably in those cultures, it was the woman who suffered the most as a result. Now, don't lose the melody line of Scripture here. Jesus is not here addressing every possible circumstance about divorce, but he is restating God's high and holy standard before marriage, and it is two things: purity before marriage and faithfulness after marriage. I have seen more ugliness and bad behavior, more love turned to hate, and more happiness turned to crushed, broken-hearted despair when people's lives are devastated by divorce than by almost any other single event except death. And people have even told me, when they've experienced them both, divorce or losing someone they love in death, that divorce is worse. If there was ever a time for us to show Christian compassion and love for others, it's when they're going through a divorce. And just because someone gets divorced doesn't somehow nullify everything that the Bible says about God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Even if you've done wrong, God is the God of mercy and love and forgiveness. He's the God of second chances. Marriage, as God intended, as Jesus declared it to be, was always supposed to be a tender picture of God's love for his people. Marriage is tied to the gospel. The Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. The New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And don't make this something to snicker about. This is holy. But as a man loves and pursues and wins the affection of the woman he loves to make her his wife, listen, so God loves and pursues and sets out to win the hearts of those who are to be his people. And you will never begin to understand God until you begin to see God as the passionate, pursuing lover of your soul. His passionate love drove him to pay an exorbitant price when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And Christ calls you to Himself in the beautiful language of the Song of Solomon. To your heart, He says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." And maybe you're thinking, "Well, how can He see me as beautiful? There's so much sin in my life." Ah, but He sees you as you will be when you put your faith in Him, cleansed, forgiven, clothed in His own righteousness. And Jesus says, with no exceptions, it doesn't say except divorced people. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Jesus who loves us just as we are will meet you where you are and give you forgiveness and salvation and rest. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, I think it's almost impossible to comprehend the amount of pain that is spilled into people's lives through all of these things. Oh, Lord Jesus, You do speak hard things. But when You speak hard things, let us not miss Your heart of compassion. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to be more like You and less like the Pharisees. Lord Jesus, You're the friend of sinners, and we all qualify and we all need You. Oh, Lord Jesus, teach us without looking down our nose at all, knowing that we're a sinner too. Make us the friend of sinners. Sometimes when we've done wrong and the consequences are in large part our own fault, it just makes it worse. We still need Your love. And oh God, we still need the tender love and compassion of Christian brothers and sisters. And we pray, Father, in a culture that seems determined at every level to tear down what it means to be married, oh God, help us to have godly marriages. Whether as Your intention is, it's one woman, one man for one lifetime, or whether we're starting over again, coming to You for forgiveness. But oh God, help us, we pray, to live before others this object lesson of Your love for Your people, of Christ's love for His church. Now, Father, forgive our sins. Break our hearts and give us compassion. And draw us to Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.